Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 John 5, where Richard was just reading from. And we have just a handful of weeks left in this book. The Apostle John was one of Jesus' closest associates. And he wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. So John has written quite a bit for us, and the Gospel comes some 25, 30 years after Jesus' ministry. The book of 1 John comes about 40 or so years after Jesus' ministry. And the book of Revelation comes some 60 years after Jesus' ministry. So John is one of those unique apostles who had a consistent ministry for years after Jesus left. He wrote the last book of the New Testament. Jesus is Coming was in our program today. And indeed, the book of Revelation is about his return. So John was with Jesus when he first came and began his ministry. And he spoke about Jesus when he will come again and have ministry then as he inaugurates his rule on the earth. In between is this book of 1 John. And he encourages us as a church, the church universal, the believers in Jesus Christ, to pursue their love for one another. That's how you pursue your love for God. And here, in this section, he stops for a moment and talks to us about why that's necessary. It's because we're saved. We've been delivered from sin. So the fact that we've been delivered from sin puts us in a different category. Now we have responsibility to one another. But what one believes about Jesus makes all the indifference in the entire world. The difficulty, though, is taking God's testimony about Christ seriously. Will we agree with that testimony or not? And so John tackles that issue because he wants to clarify what makes a person a believer. God has left a clear and tangible witness that can be authenticated by historical evidence that this is what you can believe. This is what you can put your faith in. God does not ask us to put faith in faith. He asks us to put faith in the evidence, in the testimony, and the historical documentation that we have in Scripture, that Jesus truly is the Savior. And so in this section, the Spirit bears witness to this truth, that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if you choose to believe that, you're a believer, you're saved, and you can have fellowship with God. And now that you have fellowship with God, that requires that you love one another. So John, in a sense, is going back to the basics here for a moment. And there are two ideas that he shares with us from this passage that I think are exciting and challenging to us. And the first is, we agree with the Spirit. We agree with the Spirit who bears witness that Jesus is Savior. And that seems to be the argument John's making in verses 6. Through 8. Notice in verse 6, Jesus is the object of our faith. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So, we agree with the Spirit who bears witness that Jesus is Savior. That being the case then, John lets us know that Jesus is the object of our faith. What Jesus? The one who came by water and blood. Now, this has been a conundrum for many a commentator and theologian. because I mentioned to you in the past that John sometimes is a little nebulous, ambiguous in some of his concepts, and he doesn't give us a lot of explanation. He uses these words, and then really we have to anchor our thoughts in the context even more critically to ensure that we're not out in no man's land trying to figure out what John's saying. And this is one of those cases. And so theologians have wandered in two or three different directions as to what this concept is to be, how it's to be understood. That this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take a stab at it. I think the simplest and most plain meaning is that the water refers, and the water and the blood, and I can't think of the figure of speech that this would qualify as, but the water and blood refer to Jesus' ministry on the earth. That the water refers to his baptism, when he initiated his ministry. The blood refers to his crucifixion, when he terminated his ministry. And that John is using this as a code word to talk about Jesus' incarnation and his ministry on earth. Jesus' baptism, as I said, initiated his public ministry. His blood terminated his earthly ministry. And God attested to both the inauguration and termination of Jesus' ministry through miracles. At his baptism, and at his death, and all in between. John seems to be talking about the whole scope of Jesus' ministry on earth. All of that was attested by the supernatural. So what John seems to be doing as he begins to make his case here is take us to a period of time of Jesus' public ministry of which John was an eyewitness. So he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And John himself tells us in the beginning of the book that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, this life was manifested. We've seen and we bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So John is, I think, referring to that whole package of Jesus' ministry. Inaugurated with baptism, terminated with his death. And I think we've learned at the get-go here that Christianity is a historically verifiable reality. That John is not telling us that we can have fellowship with him and with God because we just have to take their word for it. He is rooting his argument in historical reality, verifiable evidence. So Jesus is the object of our faith. We agree that the Spirit bears witness that Jesus is Savior. But John says something else in the verse. He also insists that Jesus did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Did you catch that at the end of the verse? Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Well, I take it that John is telling us that Jesus' ministry is valuable not just because he had one. In other words, his life is not valuable just because he had a ministry. It wasn't just because his ministry was inaugurated through baptism that is the only important thing. But it's also the blood. It's also his death. His entire ministry that started with baptism, culminated with his death, all of it makes Jesus unique and significant. It's because of both that the Spirit can bear witness about him. What is that witness? We're going to learn in a moment that he is a unique one of God. Just take a look at his life and ministry. Take a look at his death and resurrection. Jesus himself, all throughout his ministry, said, I have come to do the will of my Father. And that involved the inauguration of his ministry as well as his culmination and everything in between. So that it verified through God's attesting of it, of miracles, that he truly combined in this one person as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But John tells us it's this one that's the object of our faith. This is this one, then, that we're bearing witness of, that Jesus truly is the Savior. Now, John says the Spirit bears witness as well in verses 7 and 8. That Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior. So not only are the apostles in on this, but John is letting us know that the Spirit is also in on this. Notice he says in verse 7, the Spirit's witness is true. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. Now what's interesting is if you were to study the Gospel of John, you discover that in this book, in the Gospel of John, the Spirit bears witness on behalf of Christ, not himself. In John 15:26 and John 16:13, the Spirit has come to bear witness of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is always going to point toward Christ. So here, John seems to be saying, consistent with what he wrote in the Gospel of John, then the Spirit is the one who testifies about this. He bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. In other words, the true testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior. The Spirit didn't leave this up for grabs. All along Jesus' ministry, the Spirit of God was involved in his ministry. So the true testimony of the Spirit is that Jesus is the Christ. What the Spirit bore witness of during Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection is consistent with and clearly seen in the Spirit's activity in Jesus' life and ministry, his life and death. The Spirit of God was not duplicitous. The Spirit of God was not deceitful about this, John is telling us. Since the Spirit is the truth, and the Spirit bears witness about Jesus as the Savior, then that witness is true. Anyone who wants to counter this claim, John says, only needs to review the testimony of the disciples and the apostles to verify the Spirit's activity. That testimony of the Spirit and the apostles' witness of it is what? It's consistent. It's absolutely consistent. You cannot come to the Bible and point out contradictions. Every player, whether it was the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ in his incarnated flesh, or the disciples during his ministry, or the apostles afterwards, are completely consistent with the witness that Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you choose to doubt that, then you take all of that testimony, historical evidence of real people, and tell them, say it's not true. You go against all of the evidence, John says. The Gospels are irrelevant if their testimony is not true. First John is worthless because it's based in the testimony of John and the apostles. It's a worthless book if this testimony is not true. John says, we are simply bearing witness of what the Spirit is borne witness of. And that witness is true. As a matter of fact, he goes one step further in verse 8, and he says that all three witnesses have been absolutely consistent. Notice, for there are three that bear witness. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. There are three witnesses. Isn't that interesting? Because in the Old Testament it says, I think it's in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, that the law requires two or three witnesses. Now I'm not sure that's what's going on here, but it's interesting that we have that in Scripture. And here John specifically talks about three witnesses to verify the truth. Since Jesus' baptism and death were both verified by miracles, attested by God, then the Spirit agrees with this testimony, making all three consistent. the Spirit of God involved in the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, in his 3.5 years of ministry, in his death and resurrection, all the tests of the fact that these three witnesses are in full agreement, and the apostles take that testimony and bear witness of it themselves. What are these three in agreement of? They're in agreement that a single divine person, Jesus Christ, was involved in all of these events. That Jesus Christ, person Christ, is also the Son of God. So, that Jesus Christ is one that one believes in, and that's what makes a person a true Christian. This Jesus, any other caricature of Christ, is untrue and unable to save you. If you doubt this testimony, then you doubt salvation. If you doubt the testimony that the Spirit is born witness of, that Jesus is the Savior, that his ministry was inaugurated supernaturally, that his life in ministry was supernatural, that his death and resurrection was supernatural, that God was involved in all of it, then you deny your salvation. That's what John is saying. Failing to believe this means that you are still an unbeliever. This is the testimony. So our belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior is based in the supernatural events surrounding his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Christianity at its core is a faith of supernatural origin by revelation and incarnation. Everything about it is supernatural. If you refuse to accept that, then you choose not to believe the testimony that has been verified by the Spirit of God in the life of Christ, witnessed by the apostles, written down for us, historically verifiable, rooted in evidence and in people's lives, documented and given to us to be read, understood, accepted, and believed. So I suggest to you this morning that we do agree with the Spirit's witness about Jesus as Savior, don't we? And that's the point John's making as he begins his argument. Now here's the second part of the argument as he takes it to the next level. He says in 9-12 that believing God's witness about Jesus is salvation. It is salvation. Now this is the basis upon which we can have fellowship with God. John is saying this is the person who can have fellowship with God. What person? The person who accepts the testimony. Not just any person. You can say, Jesus, I believe in Jesus. The question is, Jesus who? You know, the pale Galilean? The superstar? The rock star? The friend? The good example? Or do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior, who came and clothed himself in flesh, inaugurated his ministry, died and was resurrected, and paid for your sin? That's the Jesus that saves you. That's the only Jesus that saves. Believing God's witness about Jesus, then, is salvation. And so John says in verse 9, that testimony ought to be accepted. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The testimony of men here, possibly referring to the apostles and to the believers since Jesus' ministry, is significant if it's truthful. Okay? So, we're willing to believe the witness of men, that is about Christ. I take it again to be the apostles and others. But since God has also testified in the events of Christ's life and ministry by means of the Holy Spirit, then that testimony is weightier because of its supernatural origin. I mean, if God puts his stamp of approval on the life and ministry and death of Christ, then that is even weightier than the apostles and any other believers that have been talking about their salvation in Christ for the past 40 or 50 years since John wrote this book, or since Jesus' ministry and John wrote the book. All of the events surrounding Jesus' ministry were supernatural, and this attests to the person and work of Christ as one of divine origin. Now, isn't it a fact, I think you would agree with me, isn't it a fact that many people refuse to believe in Christ because of the supernatural attending to his life, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection? That was true in Jesus' day. They refused to accept the supernatural. He's just a man. Who do you think you are? That's the same today. People trip over the supernatural connected to the life and death of Jesus. And because of that, they refused to accept it. It was true in Jesus' day. It's also true today. They just want to say, you know, people were, you know, having hallucinations, or, you know, we can't, this is all myth, we can't accept this testimony, and who knows who put it all together, and all of the arguments they want to come up with. But if we are willing to accept John's and others' testimony at its plain reading, it's because of God's testimony that's been verified and it's been witnessed of. So John says that even makes the case weightier. God's testimony ought to be accepted. And then in verse 10 he says, believing or not believing, God's testimony has consequences. Here it is. The one who believes in the Son of God, that, in other words, the one who's taken the testimony and has the witness in himself, has that witness in himself, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Did you notice how many times John connects the witness to God? He's making it very clear that this is testimony from God about God. If you want to throw that out the window, then you have to live with the consequences of that. But if you don't, you also get to live with consequences. For instance, if you accept the testimony, John says, in the verse, then you have the witness in yourself. In other words, you've internalized that testimony. How have you done that? The very presence of the Holy Spirit, who attested to Jesus' ministry, also lives in you. And as you read and study the Word, the Spirit of God takes the Word and internalizes that truth in your own life. That's how this one who personally testified about Christ now lives within us. So that testimony has been internalized. So now, in essence, you and I, what? We become the new apostles, so to speak. We become the new witnesses. And in every generation, God raises up a group of new witnesses. So in a sense, the Spirit of God passed the baton from Christ to the apostles. The apostles pass it to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We collectively together through every generation, successive generation, have borne witness about God's testimony about his Son. And so today, we continue that testimony. We've internalized it. It's now changed us. And that testimony is receiving full attention in our lives. And we get to participate in what is truthful about this. However, if you reject the testimony, there's also a consequence. Not believing this testimony, John says, is making God out to be a liar. That's pretty heavy. If a person refuses to bear the testimony of God about his Son, like the Pharisees, by the way, like the chief priests, like the Sadducees, like the scribes, they refuse to believe the testimony, then, like them, you make God out to be a liar. There's no other alternative. John's very clear about it. If you go study the Gospels, you're going to discover that the testimony of the four disciples, the four Gospels, is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. And how do they justify that? Through the testimony of his ministry. Now, if you want to reject all of that out of hand, then the only option left is you're calling God a liar. That's all you got. Now, if you want to live with that consequence and go into eternity with it, you can do that. But then you got more consequences. John is very clear about that. But what was the content of this testimony? Well, it's in verses 11 and 12. Here it is again. John kind of comes back again and hits it again. So he says, here it is. And the witness is this. It's almost like, all right, listen, I'm going to tell you one more time if you don't get it. And this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is what? In whom? In His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's as simple as that. The content of this testimony that God has made, that is borne witness of, not only by means of the apostles, but by means of His Holy Spirit, and now we've internalized that 2,000 plus years later, and every successive generation before us has as well. The testimony, which is God's testimony, consists in eternal life. The eternal life which believers now possess, they receive from Jesus, who in turn is God's Son, received it from the Father. The idea of having life in, notice he says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That idea that we have life in the Son is an important one for John. In John 1:4, again, John's consistent. In the Gospel, in John 1:4, here's what he wrote. In Him was life. And then at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he extends to the purpose statement. And he says, in the end of his book, by believing, you may have life in His name. So God has directly affirmed that eternal life is precisely what He has given us in His Son. Amen? Eternal life. We sang about it. Amazing grace. And when we've been there 10,000 years, eternal life. And this, again, is a consistent theme all throughout the New Testament. You cannot point to any error or contradiction because all of the apostles are firm that when Jesus came, He truly is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and in Him alone there is eternal life. And if you deny this, you're calling God a liar. And to deny this means that you do not possess this eternal life promised in His Son. That's what John says. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have. So, I conclude this. It all goes back to Jesus. What you believe about Jesus Christ makes all of the difference after death. In addition, it makes it possible to have fellowship with God, which is the basic message of the book. But here, John argues for the validity of salvation, making it possible then for one to have eternal life. And if one discounts God and His testimony about this, he has nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go for eternal life or hope of fellowship with God. So John again is declaring to us that there's only one way to God. No religion without Christ is connected to God. Understand that. No religion without Christ as Savior, as witnessed by the apostles and the Spirit of God, is connected to God. And no Christian religion that adds to Christ as a way of salvation is connected to God. Salvation belonging to God is Christ plus nothing. And here I think is where denominations are made, where world religions are made. They want to add to Christ. to get salvation. Somehow Christ is not enough. Most arguments throughout church history were about who gets to control the dispensing of God's grace. And so they articulate a religion so they get to control how you get the grace of God. Most arguments in church history are about that. And they do it by adding to Christ. Somehow Christ is not enough. The world's full of options for eternal life and fellowship with God, but the Bible only gives us one. John makes it clear there's only one way. So let me conclude with a couple of maybe applicational thoughts. One of those would be that the only sure testimony is God. And that testimony is by nature supernatural. The only sure testimony is God's, and that testimony by its nature is supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. You know that? That's why we call it revelation. Even God communicating His truth to us is of supernatural origin. You can't get away from it. You can't get around it. It is what it is. Secondly, the content of this testimony is the person or work of Jesus Christ. If there's a void there, then none of us have any hope. If the testimony of the Spirit of God about Jesus' baptism and death and all that it encompasses, if there's some void there and we don't have it all, then we don't have enough. It's either all or nothing. We cannot save ourselves. We can't attain fellowship with God on our own. God must take initiative. And then lastly, God has chosen to leave us an historically verifiable testimony. That attests to Jesus Christ as the Savior from heaven. There is salvation in no other. If you take the testimony of the Scripture, and you take it into a court of law, and you take all of these characters all throughout the New Testament and their testimony, the jury would have to conclude that is a coherent, consistent testimony. That there is nothing within the record that would indicate that there's anything deceitful or contradictory in its message. And so God has given us a documented record. The apostles have recorded that and have verified for us the reality, the born witness of the Spirit's witness, that Jesus is indeed the Savior. We agree with that, and when we do, we're saved. We're saved. Anything short of that, you're not. So John makes this case for us, and this then forms the basis of how we can have fellowship with God. Once you've entered into a relationship with Him by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's now possible to have fellowship with Him. Now, we have a couple of weeks left in 1 John, so let me encourage you to read through the rest of chapter 5, and we'll talk about that the next couple of weeks. All right? We're going to pray, and then I'll invite you to stand, and we will do some happy birthdays, okay? So let's pray together. Father, I look forward to meeting John one day. The guy I look forward to meeting many of these people. John left us a record as an apostle, one who was vested with authority from you. Many people want to spurn that, but I think most of us here, if not all of us in this room, accept it, agree with it, understand it, want to comprehend it, and want to proclaim it. We're not going to be foolish enough to think that everybody will want to believe it, but somebody will. Somebody will. And so may we continue to be your witnesses in our world and be forthright and truthful about the gospel, about the crux of salvation only found in Christ. Help us to continue to bear that same witness in our generation that so many before us have borne witness of, and many will in generations to come, should you tarry. May we be faithful to this testimony and bear witness as your Spirit did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, stand together with me, would you? And just when you don't have to, you don't want to, but if you'd like to, we have some wonderful people that are having birthdays today. Some of my favorite people are here. Paula Doctor. Come on up, Paula. Do you know Marino Hearn? He's not here today. Anyway, oh my goodness, come on up. You made it back just in time. You came back purposely for this, didn't you? Bless your heart. And Blythe, my Blither Collins, who's in Chicago. So we're going to sing happy birthday to two of the four anyway. And who's going to start us off? Would you get us going in the EMJ? Happy birthday.